Okay, I believe I call chapter 1, and it is why most Christian schools are not Christian. But really, I think what we're going to do is to examine this question. What does a Christian school look like, and what makes it Christian? And really, what makes it Christian is going to be more chapter 2. So, I guess this is kind of a little bit of philosophy, but I want to state, basically, I want to lay the framework of why we struggle with godly concepts, why Christianity and the kingdom of God and thinking on a heavenly realm is so difficult for us. And that's because we enter this world as sinners. The Bible tells us that we're born in sin, and even if we're born into a Christian family, and even if from the very first words that we hear and our first impressions and our first experiences are all in a Christian and it could be in a very godly home, the fact of the matter is, I bring into this world my sinful nature, and so it's very obvious to my parents I'm selfish, I'm only interested in my own appetites being satisfied, and I'm very oriented around my needs, I'm demanding, and even if my environment were ideal, it's very clear to everybody that I'm not ideal, even though the misconception that we have is we're born innocent and we come into this world as naive and untainted by sin. The fact of the matter is that all of our experience shows that that is not true. However, the fact of the matter is not only do I enter the world as a sinner, but my early training is not perfect. I don't come into this ideal home. There's no such thing. And so my early training is really faulty. And it's because we as human beings are so foreign. We are foreigners to grace and the methods that God would utilize to raise us if indeed He was our personal human father. And so we are mistrained. We are scolded when we should be maybe handled physically. We're handled physically when we should be entreated or spoken to in love. And so we're constantly having our behavior kind of modified. We're rewarded, we're bribed, we're cajoled, we're indulged. All of these things to pacify us. Actually, what the parents want is a peaceful, quiet home, and whatever they have to do to get it, they do it. And so we learn how our parents manipulate us, and we learn how to manipulate them, and we get to a very humanistic level very rapidly, so that even if we're raised under relatively ideal conditions, it all boils down to the fact that my sinful nature is literally reinforced by the humanistic methods that are employed upon me. My flesh responds to that. And so that I am literally reinforced as an unbeliever whenever worldly methods and worldly reasoning is placed upon me, even as a very young child. As an ungodly person and as an ungodly society, an outside source of wisdom is foreign to us. And yet, core in the Christian perspective is this issue of revelation. From outside of our universe, from outside of any ability that we have to recognize truth or reality, God has pierced into the darkness and has revealed Himself. That is a core truth of Christianity, that God has taken the initiative to pierce the darkness. And so a Christian mind has to accept the fact that man's highest reasoning is no match for God's revelation. We can only be highly reasoned humans, and we can only operate on a very high human plane, and we can be very clever and very intelligent and even very wise in the world's point of view. But if we ignore revelation, or if we operate outside of God's revealed truth, we are making a fatal mistake. We are missing ultimate reality. Because actually, as humans, we can only operate within reality as it appears to us. But if my perception is faulty, I'm going to miss reality. And that's why God has made it possible for us to not depend on either my wisdom or my perception or yours. Because then it's whose is better, or who is right or who is wrong. And God has pierced through that muddle of man's reasoning where we would just muddle around in the various philosophies. And that's where so much of the world's thinking is muddled up right now. Different philosophers come into vogue, come into style, and then they pass away, and another one becomes popular. And God cuts through all of that. And he says, thus saith the Lord. And when God speaks, the argument is over. It's settled. And so, basically, a basic concept is for us to understand that revelation, that divine input, is an absolutely necessary ingredient into our thinking pattern if we are going to move beyond our natural, fallen, human state. When we come to Christ, we tend to just add him to our thinking, then renewing our thinking process. Because it's like the natural way to be confronted with Jesus was to have the response that the majority of the people responded to him on this earth was that, oh, hello, you're Jesus. Oh, I understand. I've never heard a man speak like you've spoken. And I am in awe at your wisdom. And we kind of set back a notch or two and take account of it. But the fact of the matter is, when all is said and done, the natural man wants to say, interesting, insightful, I'm going to have to add this to my compendium of knowledge. Of all the things I've experienced, as I accumulate all of my life experiences and all my learning experiences and all of my little things that I've reasoned through on my own, and I think I've kind of sorted out a worldview that I'm comfortable with and everything else, now I'm confronted with Jesus Christ. And he makes sense. This makes sense. Let's add him to the bookshelf. So here's my Christian thoughts. Now, we don't do this purposefully because deep down inside, we of the Christian world know that that's not what it means to be a Christian. We know that being a Christian somehow involves being transformed. But, in effect, that's not how we first accept Jesus into our lives. There are a few people who have very dramatic, transforming experiences because they were introduced to Jesus Christ at a moment in their lives when they were absolutely at the end of themselves. And so, to rid themselves of their database, so to speak, and to accept anew was relatively easy. But only a few people, realistically, meet Christ under those circumstances. Most of us meet him in some sense of self-sufficiency. And so, we add him as an insurance program, or it makes sense. It's something else that we add to our file of knowledge. And so that is faulty. And many Christian schools operate on that basis, that that a Christian school is nothing more than the sum accumulation of all the classical literature and the classical music and all of the great sweep of history. But we add that Christian flavor. We interpret it all with a religious or a Christian perspective. And we add a class in Bible. And we memorize verses. But that somehow Christianizes the process. But nothing could be farther from the truth. A Christian mind is a mind that totally abandons and forsakes the wisdom of this world. It doesn't add Christ to the shelf. And we are told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and we are exhorted to be transformed with a renewed mind. That we are not to be pressed into the mold of this world, but there's to be a renewed thinking taking place, an absolutely new database inserted, so to speak. And so everything, absolutely everything, is interpreted with a brand new perspective that is obviously not your own. It's just not your own. And the only reference that you have to your humanistic past is a verification that God's word is truth. And you have your own experience that confirms that. You know it's true because your life story tells you that it is true. But you're willing to completely dismiss the so-called wisdom of this world and to trade it in, so to speak, for this renewed mind. Because we tend to add Christ to our lives and to our thinking, we then tend to approach the training of children as a blend of everything that has worked in the past, worked in quotes. It's practical. Dr. Spock says it's worked. Your child psychology classes that you took as a teacher says that this is the way you train a child at 5 years old and at 7 years old. These are the methods you use because of his mental development. And so you somehow blend in all of those things with snatches of understanding that you have of godly truth, those brilliant lights, those shafts of insight that God gives to us, that he has spoken to certain issues. And so you have to think, well, how am I going to fit in what God says with everything else that I know to be true? And we kind of put the puzzle together. And so just the way that I said earlier, the way we have a difficult time replacing our thinking, we also have a difficult time totally replacing our approach to training and teaching children, because we think there must be some good in all of this human wisdom and this what we've learned as a society about training children. But of course, society has changed so drastically, and we know that as we through certain periods of our history and through the histories of great civilization, they've had varying degrees of success in training their young children. And of course, I would say we're successful, truly successful, to the extent that we apply godly principles, whether or not we know that's what we're applying. But the point of the matter is, when God speaks to us from outside of this natural world and penetrates our darkness with his revealed truth, then we do have specific truths that we can anchor our entire educational process to, because they're like foundational stones. They're like building blocks that we can absolutely count on. And if we're building on these things where God has spoken, we know we're on solid ground, and we're not going to have to revise our philosophy, so to speak, because we've somehow completely missed the boat. I would say, as Christian school educators and as Christian parents, our motives are good. We certainly want a Christian home. We want our children to turn out right. We want to be proud of them. We want them to be happy. We want them to experience the blessing of God. But if we are ignorant of what it means to be truly Christian, it really doesn't matter what our motives are. The Bible says, for lack of knowledge, the people perish. Now, that's a quote we could look up the reference to later. It'd be nice to have the reference for that. But the Bible says, for the lack of knowledge, people perish. And for the lack of knowledge, children are mistaught. They're misdirected. The methods used are wrong. And a lot of the lack of success that we experience in so many Christian schools, we kind of explain away, well, you know, everybody has their own will, and of course that's true. But I think we really don't know what to do with our failures and with the sense of failure that we so often feel in a Christian school. And not all of it can be attributed to this, but a great deal can be attributed to the fact that we really do not know what it means to train in a godly fashion. We're still counting on a lot of the training and the wisdom, and it's just hard for us to sort out in our mind the difference between what God has really said clearly in his word and what really we have adapted as good psychology, but it's really man's wisdom. I guess a new subdivision of this chapter would be this next part here, where I'm saying that even the religious leaders of Christ's day were blown away by his statements. And I'm going to quote a few here, but here's the point I'm making at this point in the chapter, is that Christ was truly a radical. His statements were shocking. literally shocking. They were shocking to the common man in the streets because they said never a man spoke as this man does, with such authority and clarity of thinking. And I mean, he's reduced it so simple that we can grasp it. He hasn't couched it in some educated jargon where he's lost us almost purposefully somewhere along the way, like our leaders do, because they're lost themselves. And so they can kind of cover that up in the process. But it's not only that he speaks with that kind of authority to the common person, but the religious leaders of the day were shocked. Now, these were the people of all people that should have understood where he was coming from. Because this man, Jesus, was clearly a holy man. He was a prophet. And if he should have had an audience with anybody, it should have been the religious leaders of the day. But it wasn't to the common man that he said this. It was to the religious leaders. He said, you are like sepulchers, graves, beautifully decorated on the outside, but inside filled with the rottenness of dead man's bones. And as they heard the words of Jesus, they were literally shocked. And I am convinced today that Christian schools, if they were to realize, if Jesus were to come and give us some clear-cut statements of purpose or of method or of understanding of the human condition or of the teaching process, I am convinced that we as Christian educators would be rocked back right on our heels. Our breath would literally be taken away. And to illustrate that, let me just share some of the statements that Jesus gave to the people of his day. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's madness. Absolute madness. Who had inherited Israel, God's own people's land, the land promised to Abraham? It wasn't the meek Romans. It was the iron. It was the sword of Rome that had inherited that. They knew that every nation that conquered another, it wasn't meekness, and yet Jesus was saying, the meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah, and something's either wrong with that statement. You find yourself, I'll say this later, you either excuse this or you try to re-explain it. But I mean, if you take it for what it says there, it just absolutely doesn't make sense. He goes on to say, blessed are the persecuted. Well, nobody looks for persecution. And no man looks at a persecuted person and say, how blessed you are. It doesn't make sense. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that twice. And one time he goes on to elaborate on that. Why? They are blessed. And it's such an outlandish statement that it is totally unworldly. Now, is a persecuted kid on our playground, the kid who we're trying to defend and the kid who we're trying to protect, blessed? See, we just don't understand that. So we explain, well, that has to somehow be qualified. We just don't understand how that interprets in the way of Christian schools. He also went on to say, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. That's insanity. It's insanity. If you want to save your life, lose it. Well, Jesus, no. Come on. You know, for a while there, we thought you had the words that would save us and the words that would deliver us, and now haven't you gone over the edge? What is this? And he says, do not fear man who can only kill the body. You mean there's something worse than that? Jesus, now wait a minute. Don't kill man because the worst he can do is kill you. Yeah. No, fear God who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. That's a shocker. See, I mean, that absolutely puts to silence the wisdom of this worldly philosophers because he takes man to his limit and then pushes him over the edge. Literally pushes him over the edge. Every time, all of these statements. In fact, he goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will perish. Now look at those people who have literally dedicated their lives to good works and to measuring as high as they possibly can in the kingdom of God, in their eyes. And Jesus says, you got to be a whole lot better than those guys if you're not making it. Well, Jesus has just made an impossible statement. Yeah, absolutely helpless. And of course, that's what Jesus wants them to realize, is that there is no human mechanism for salvation. the mechanism does not exist. You have to declare your bankruptcy. You have to declare your inadequacy. You have to literally cast yourself upon the mercy and the grace of God. Nothing short of that qualifies you for salvation. He says statements like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except through me. What an exclusionary statement. And we live in a world that increasingly is going to rise up against that kind of exclusion. Come on, just be sincere. Or, you know, we can't say that you have the right way. Are you saying that everybody else is wrong? You're going to say that man over there in Africa and in India and all these devout Buddhists? And how about those Tibetan monks living way up in the mountains and praying for hours every day and living their whole lives in celibacy? I mean, are you going to condemn them to hell? Jesus says, no man comes to God except by me. He goes on to say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, my next statement here. Our human nature wants to qualify each one of those statements, that those are too much. Of course, Jesus didn't mean, and then we try to excuse him. We try to make it look good. We try to make it palatable. Or he couldn't possibly have foreseen the implications of that in today's world, in today's society. And so we're always trying to modify these powerful, strong, unworldly statements of Jesus that are so foreign to us. I mean, it even sounds strange as they come out of our lips, and we're wondering, boy, is that true? But that's what the kingdom of God is. It is so different. In fact, Jesus said, let me tell you something. Unless you can become as a child, you'll no wise enter the kingdom. Can you stoop that low? Are you willing to allow this to be that simple? Not many high, not many mighty are chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel. But you see, so often we feel compelled as Christian educators to compete with this worldly system of education and to somehow measure up by some standard that they throw out there for us, when what we're doing is totally unworldly. I mean, it is absolutely foreign in culture, in value, in its basic fundamental precepts. It is so different that we are doing something totally different from what the world is even engaged in. They're training the mind. They're training the mind. And what we're doing is that we are changing a life, an entire person, not only the lifestyle, but the person themselves. We're introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a claim of lordship over that life. And we are saying that that makes all the difference. Our school verse is Colossians 2:3. In Christ Jesus lies hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that we're saying that there is nothing that really matters in life, doesn't really matter if it lies outside of Jesus. Because he said he is the truth. And he is the sum and substance of all truth that lies in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we ever get our eyes off of that, we are not Christian. Now, we can be teaching accuracy in mathematics, and we can be teaching scientific facts, but there's a lot of people in hell with those skills and abilities that didn't deliver them. That didn't train them for the real world, because the real world is not the one that's going to pass away. The real world is what's going to abide forever. And so we must be born of God, and we must be able to see and perceive ultimate truth. If we haven't done that, we've abused our children. We've done them a great injustice, because we haven't shown them what ultimate reality really is. We've betrayed them, totally betrayed them, to this world system, which is designed by its very nature to deceive them from ever discovering the truth, because it's that truth that will save them and deliver them. And so often our Christian schools are just a result of our perception. What would Jesus do? So we twiddle our thumbs at a board meeting. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? As if he is a historical Christian person, a historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago, and we read the life stories of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, and we try to amalgamate the sum total of all of his actions and all of his statements, and then we try to project them into today's problem, and we say, now, let's see, what would Jesus do? And we fail to see that that's not even Christian. That's pagan. Paganism is mimicking true Christianity. It's trying to produce it in the flesh. It's trying to somehow parallel it or mirror it or reproduce it within ourselves, rather than saying, Jesus, you're here. This is your school. And we need to hear from you on this decision. And we wait upon you. It's not what would he do, it's Jesus, do it. He is alive. And it's a subtle distinction. In fact, it is so subtle that I am convinced we miss it. Because it sounds so close. You know, one of the most, I think it's the most widely published book in the Christian world is In His Steps. And it's What Would Jesus Do? It's What Would Jesus Do? And it's marvelously inspirational. But if we don't get to that next step, that is that Christ truly desires to operate unrestrictedly and uninhibited in each one of us. That is his ultimate desire, to that we would be an extension of him, that our hands would be his hands, our mouth would be his mouth. That's what it means to be Christian. It's not to mimic him. It's to be him expressing himself through us. There's nothing we can do for God. There's absolutely nothing. He doesn't need anything. He basically wants our love and our fellowship. He died for us because he loves us, not because of what he could get out of it. He didn't have an ulterior motive and say, well, now, if I can get this Chuck Crabtree saved, I think he'd make a pretty good Christian school principal someday. And maybe I can get that out of him. He loves me because he loves me. If I never did anything for him, his love, that's what it means, unqualified love, unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that only God knows really anything about. And as we get glimpses of it and experience a little bit of it, it's got a great power to transform us. But anyway, the important concept here is that Jesus does truly want to, and he is capable, and he is able of running this school. It's just like, let me. And he's always been restricted to using people. And he uses people in varying degrees of understanding. And we are all imperfect as instruments in his hand. But the fact remains that he is fully capable of being the head, not only of the church, but of every enterprise that's dedicated to his glory, and in this case, the Christian school. He's not inadequate for this. So what does a Christian school look like? Well, first of all, I think it's really important to realize that we won't all look the same. If I could profile for you the way a Christian school would look, and somehow intimate that we would all be cookie cutter editions of each other, that once you saw Cooking Lit Academy, you would produce your Christian school in the same mold, and this Christian school, that we'd all be carbon copies of each other. That would never be God's plan, because he didn't make us to look alike. Look at how different we are in the family of God. And if there's one thing that we learn from creation, it's the infinite variety. No two snowflakes looking alike. And it's the fact that we don't even get a chance to examine that, to verify that, but we understand from people who have taken that time that that is true. It's a God of infinite variety. He takes endless pleasure in our uniqueness. And he made us like nobody else because he wanted someone just like me and just like you. That was his heart's desire. And the more we become like each other, or try to become like each other, or like Abraham Lincoln or David Livingston or some Billy Graham, some great man, the less we become like the person he made. And the same is true of Christian schools. So what does a Christian school look like? There are some characteristics that will be in every Christian school, but we will not look like one another. And that's absolutely exciting. that our individual differences and all the varieties of our background and our insights and inspiration will be expressed through all of these schools. James expressed his personality and his experience and his walk with the Lord in the book of James, and yet his book was divinely revealed. Paul wrote with his own language style and his background and all of his understanding of the Jews and their heritage and all of his tremendous training as sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and all of his background, and he brought that, and yet his words are inspired. And so Cooklet Academy is a Christian school, not looking like any other Christian school, but it is God expressing himself through the leaders, the teachers, the board of this school in a unique way in our community, meeting the need as God sees fit here, and as we are open to God expressing himself in this unique way here, we will see God meeting the need here that no other school or no other style could possibly meet, because he has called us and he has chosen to use us in this place at this time. Wasn't it said of Esther that God has brought you to the nation for such a time as this? There's some kind of a phrase like that. And here's a queen who is perfectly silent in all of history, and yet at one moment in time, her one voice saves her nation that's in captivity, because she is willing to stand up to the king and go into his presence, which was forbidden, and take the chance that he might listen to her. And God used her to intervene on behalf of the whole nation. And so God uses us all in very unique ways. And so Christian schools will look different, and we need to be excited about that. One of the things that will help us to understand what a Christian school will look like is to understand what it will not look like. It will not be money driven. In other words, the dollar will not be the bottom line. The making of money will not be the bottom line. The salary of the teachers will not be the bottom line. We will not be money driven. We will not compromise certain things that we initially set out to do for the sake of a dollar, whether it's in our fundraising techniques, the methods, the programs we use, or the way we collect money that's delinquent, or whatever we do, we will do it in a way that brings honor and glory to God, one that's consistent with the nature of Christ. It will be an expression of Christ in us, the way that we handle all of our money. And we will, just as money is the god of this world and drives this world system, it will not drive this Christian school. And yet a lot of them will say, well, you know, we've got to be pragmatic and practical. The economics is where it's at. And if we don't take a certain business-like approach, it's just not going to work. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, so long as that's Christ expressing himself through you, not the dollar bill. And Christ wants us to be accountable. Christ wants us to be good businessmen. But he doesn't want the dollar to drive us. It's not need-driven. The world responds to needs in a way that it looks for a need and then says, well, I can generate a product to meet that need. Now, whether it's the man that invents the best washing machine or the best mousetrap or whatever, he tries to see a need and then fill the market and hopefully get wealthy doing that. There are needs all around us. We come to this world of needs. I mean, this world is crying out. Every little child represents a universe of needs. But that still does not justify the call, because we cannot meet every need. Only Christ can. And so not only do we exist just because there is a need, and certainly that is one reason that we exist, but we cannot somehow subtly create our own needs so that we represent a source of needs in our community. We need money for our capital expansion program. We need money to pay our teachers. We need money to put in a new carpet. We need money to buy new books. We need money. If all you have is needs and you're representing that to the community and you're driving your whole program on the basis of your needs, It doesn't seem like that's much of a ministry. How many times did Jesus express his needs? You know, it's pretty hard to imagine. He met needs. He didn't meet all the needs. There was never one time where Jesus healed everybody in the audience. It was always, you know, just kind of a select few. And so, you know, there's people dying and starving all over the world, and there's neighborhoods all around us that are all of these needs. How are we going to have the perception to understand just which of these that we respond to? It has to be the life of Christ within us, directing. And directing us in such a way that out of our innermost being flows this river of living water that allows us to be a blessing to our students, to their families, and to our little community around us, so that we are not having seen as always having our hand out with all of these needs, but that we are absolutely this lighthouse, this happy source of blessing and light in the community. And, you know, we need to do better at that in our own community. Yes. Yeah. And even the needs that we meet shouldn't be the thing that drives us. See, the thing that drives us needs to always be our response to what the Lord is doing in our lives, our love for the Lord. It can't even be the need itself. I mean, it's just like a missionary from Africa coming and telling us all the need and then giving an invitation. You think, gee, you know, that's maybe I should go to Africa. And you hear about the need, but there's an old saying in Christian circles, need does not constitute the call. There's needs all over. Everybody told you their needs and that you would be pulled in directions. We should meet a need, but we can't meet the needs that we necessarily see. We have to meet the needs that Christ brings to us, that he somehow, for instance, let's talk about this deaf child that tried to get into our school just recently. This is a little anecdote that maybe somehow we've been here. And you see how frustrated his family is because he has him in the only deaf school in all of the state of Alaska. It's in Anchorage. So he's a long ways from home. He's 150 miles from home. He's a young boy. He's in about the fourth or fifth grade. He's in a classroom situation where all of the kids, he's the only white child there. They're not only all minority children, which there's nothing negative there, but the fact of the matter is the program is pretty well convinced, you're convinced, that these kids are largely uneducable. And he knows that his child is bright. He knows that his child should be challenged. He wants his child to be educated, and yet they're treating all of the kids in this program as if they're extremely limited and giving them pages to color and, you know, just a totally non-challenging thing. And so when two parents are in tears in my office, weeping and telling me their need and the hurt and the pain in their heart, there's nothing I want to do in the flesh more than meet that need and say, just bring your kid here. You know, we'll somehow help you and teach your child, and, you know, we'll put something together to work. But as we pursued that and tried to see if there was state aid available, or could we get a sign language interpreter, or, you know, the more we worked through that, we found that we were in an impossible situation. It just wasn't going to work. It was disappointing to them, and it was disappointing to us. And so you say, what would Jesus do? Well, we'd say, well, Jesus would have probably healed him. And then he could have heard, you know, he wouldn't have been a deaf child anymore. But the fact of the matter is, as you just commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, I feel so badly about this family and the situation there is. It's causing so much pain and anguish. If it's in your plan to use this school to meet this need, you're going to work this out. And as they go down to the central school district and make inquiry as to, is there a sign language teacher available, and is there state aid available, or what kind of a program can also be meshed in with our school system, I have to believe that the way this is all going to be resolved is going to be according to your will. And when that was all said and done, family came here and said, you know, nothing is working out. I guess it's not going to work. So there was a need. We could meet it. And we would have been literally beating ourselves to death if we said, somehow as a board, or me as an administrator, I'm committed to meeting that need. That really tore my heart. That family needs to have their kid closer to home. That kid needs to be challenged academically. We will, as a school, meet that need. A serious mistake. We cannot be driven by needs. You see what I'm saying there? We cannot be driven by that. And these there's so many needs, we can't meet all of these needs. And so we say, Christ, you are going to literally have to direct us and bring to us those people that we can't meet. You're going to have to bring us together. The services that we offer and the abilities that we have, you're going to have to mesh that with the part of the body of Christ that we can minister to and bring those students to us that you want here. And when they come here, we're going to have to believe that these are the ones that Christ has brought us. Where did they come from? I don't know. How did you find out about Quicklet Academy? Oh, this one or that way. Everybody has a slightly different story of how they ended up here. But the fact of the matter is, I firmly believe that Christ brought them. And as the school year goes by, that becomes really clear. I mean, miraculously clear. We're amazed at how God brought just the ones that we could touch and could minister to. It's just amazing. The families, the Bible stories, the Gospels tell us that there were some people that Jesus couldn't help. The rich young ruler turned away sorrowful. Jesus told him what he had to do. Did Jesus fail? Did Jesus fail in the case of Judas? Did Jesus fail in the case of, you know, the people that, the 9 lepers that left and didn't come back and say thank you? There's a lot of stories of that could be interpreted, and we experience all of that in the Christian school, and we just have to give it to God. And you know, and I think that one of the things that the parents struggle with is the fact that, you know, I cannot buy success for my child. And I am faced with the fact that my responsibility as a parent is core to what's going on in the life of my child. And I can't make up for it by paying somebody else to parent my child for me. And when they struggle along with Quicklet Academy for 2, 3, 4 months, and then through a series of events, they finally leave, I think it is a shocking confrontation with reality of where they are as parents, and what Christianity is all about, that you can't buy your way into the kingdom, that a lot of it has to do with submitting to what the Lord has clearly revealed to us in His Word, and we reject or ignore those truths to our own peril, our own harm, and our children suffer as a result of the disobedience. School can't prevent that. One of the greatest teachers in all of God's system is this cause and effect thing that we can absolutely count on. And one mistake that parents often make is rescuing their child from a natural consequence, which very consequence would have been the strongest teacher in that situation. And the rescuing actually reinforces the poor behavior. And so, as that is true, a Christian school cannot intervene as a rescuer either, because then we prevent families from learning that same very important lesson. One of the reasons why, I didn't even get to my next point here. Our Christian school cannot even be driven by academics. Now, academics sounds like a very noble thing. Shouldn't your school be academically sound? Shouldn't it do well on the standardized test scores? Don't you want to see your students excel? Don't you want to hear from them as they go to college that they just score on the top? And won't that be some kind of a measure of success? And there's nothing wrong with experiencing success in those areas, but that can't be your driving force. Because academics in themselves, just pure academics, the only things that SATs and ACTs can test for is something that's lodged in the brain. They're not testing for character development. They're not testing for values, obedience, faith, the ability to trust, the openness of a heart to the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And those all are more important than the academics. So if you're driven by academics alone, you're going to miss the major some of the major substance of training for a Christian child. And then I've even listed here, you can't even have character development. Now, character development is a very noble thing, but you cannot just have that to be, like if I can develop a noble character, a man of virtue, of integrity. Because actually in early America, we had many men like that who were our founding fathers and were not Christians. Because they happen to be valued qualities in America's early culture. They're not as valued anymore. And those things were diligently taught. And in fact, those things alone can keep a man from Christ. Because it was the rich young ruler, when Jesus listed the impossible things to a man, he said, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. He said, Jesus, you're looking at a man of sterling character. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have to do. So even though as noble as character development is, that has to be a core concept of every Christian school. That alone is not enough. In other words, what I'm trying to make it very clear that a Christian school is something totally different from even very high and noble purposes and goals. And I even have here, or even excellence. I have excellence sitting over here over my door because I believe it's such a core of what we see in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ represents excellence. And yet somehow that can be such a worldly term as well. That somehow you admire my excellence. I want you to admire my Jesus. And somehow we get so caught up in excellence. Didn't you notice how excellent our kids scored on the test? Don't you notice how excellent our facilities are? Don't you notice how excellent our teachers are? And we hope they're all of that. But hey, don't you know how excellent my Jesus is? See, and we have to make sure that we don't take that one step that goes too far and detracts from the very core of what it means to be a Christian school, and that means to have Christ at the very center, not excellence at the very center. It's a subtle distinction. A school that does have Christ at the very center will be an excellent school, and excellence will be there. But excellence cannot replace Jesus. That's the very subtle difference. And to the extent that all of these things replace Jesus in our school, we do not look like a Christian school. It's only to the extent that Christ is Lord, that he's in control, and we're absolutely committed to the concept that in Christ Jesus lies hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's to the degree that our school exemplifies that truth. It's to that degree that we're Christian. And any subtle reliance on the highest and most noble values of man is a very poor and worldly substitute for what it means to be a Christian school. So, we're talking about a very subtle thing. That subtle word is supposed to be subtle. Subtle thing. And it's very easily missed. It just makes me weep because some of the most eloquent speakers I have ever heard speak and give seminars in our Christian in-service trainings, you know. They're so close. They're so close. And yet you can see that for one reason or another it's because they're training in a public school system or they're still their infatuation with the wisdom of this world that they're just very, very close, but they haven't gotten to the heart of the thing, because the heart of the thing is always, oh yeah, oh, between preachers, see. Oh, it's just... You know, that's one thing that if we can get this concept into this book somehow, because there's some people are going to read this book and say, oh yeah, I've heard all that before, all that church crap, oh yeah, you know, I know that. But you see, the thing is, if they say they know that, they don't know that. They don't know that. I'm saying something different here. I'm saying something radical here. I'm making one of the statements that Jesus made. It's accept, and unless you be born again, it's definitive. It focuses in only on Jesus Christ. He is the focus, not only of every pursuit of knowledge, but the methodology, the very method you use.
happens is Christ, is the expression of Christ in your life to that child. And that's what we're going to get in the second chapter. How love and grace is expressed through the system to the child. So, the method is so critical here. So this book, and I would end the chapter by saying something like this. This book is an attempt to help families and educators dig deeper into this issue. And that's, I hate that statement because it doesn't match in eloquence what we've been saying here. But, I mean, if we can challenge Christian families and Christian schools to rethink some of their basic assumptions and see if there is anything that is displacing Christ in the operation of that school, then this book will have succeeded in its mission, because a Christian school looks like Jesus expressing himself through people to reach out to their world. And that's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus in action. It looks like Jesus there in the flesh, reaching out to the needs of people. And so, that's what I think it kind of boils down to. Well, I think it makes sense.
Can you get the subtle distinction? You can tell where I'm going with that, can't you?